Coming up, humanitarian groups are trying to address the worst refugee crisis in decades. Kim Lawton reports from the border between Turkey and Syria. Also, paintings and sculptures of Mary, the mother of Jesus. How have artists portrayed her? And what it means to sing the Messiah, especially the Hallelujah Chorus.
Major funding for Religion and Ethics News Weekly is provided by the Lilly Endowment, an Indianapolis-based private family foundation dedicated to its founders' interest in religion, community development, and education. Additional funding also provided by Mutual of America, designing customized individual and group retirement products. That's why we're your retirement company.
Welcome, I'm Bob Abernethy. It's good to have you with us. In what some are calling a Hanukkah miracle, American Alan Gross arrived safely in the U.S. this week after 5 years of imprisonment in Cuba. The 65-year-old Gross, a Jewish aid worker, had been jailed on charges of espionage, although he has maintained his innocence. The Jewish Council for Public Affairs was among the many groups welcoming his release. Gross thanked all those who prayed for him and said he would use his freedom for good.
We must never forget the two pillars of Moses' covenant, freedom and responsibility. I'm incredibly blessed finally to have the freedom to resume a positive and constructive life.
Gross's release came as the U.S. and Cuba announced a new era of, quote, normalized relations, ending 50 years of hostility. The White House said Pope Francis had been instrumental in persuading both countries to improve relations. Many faith groups welcomed the move, while others raised concerns, especially about the state of religious freedom in Cuba. In Pakistan, prayer vigils were held for the more than 140 children and teachers who were killed in a Taliban attack on a school in Peshawar. The brutal massacre drew condemnations from all over the world. Protests were held across Pakistan, accusing the government of not doing enough to crack down on the Taliban, which is reported to have carried out more than 1,000 attacks on schools since 2009. At the Vatican, Pope Francis condemned what he called inhuman terrorist attacks, not only in Pakistan, but also in Sydney, Australia, where two people were killed after a self-proclaimed Muslim cleric took them hostage. Francis prayed for the victims and that God would convert the hearts of those who were willing to kill even children. The ongoing civil war in Syria and rising ISIS violence have generated what the United Nations calls the worst refugee crisis since World War II. This week, the UN put out a new call for donations, saying people inside Syria have exhausted their resources and nearby countries that are being flooded with refugees are, quote, at a breaking point. Nearly 1.6 million refugees have fled to Turkey. Managing editor Kim Lawton traveled to the border between Turkey and Syria for this special report about the challenges facing the refugees and how people of faith are trying to help.
Southeastern Turkey shares a 500-mile-long border with Syria. On this day, the view into Syria looks quiet, peaceful even. But just a few miles from here, Syrian government forces, rebel groups, and ISIS are waging a brutal battle for control. So far, nearly 1.6 million Syrians have sought safety in Turkey, and more are coming every day.
They escaped from this conflict with their own clothes. They couldn't bring any kind of stuff, their belongings together with them. They just escaped. They left everything behind.
Since the beginning of Syria's civil war in March 2011, nearly 11 million people have been forced to flee from their homes. Almost 8 million are displaced inside Syria, while 3.25 million have ended up in neighboring countries. Daryl Grisgraber focuses on the Middle East for the advocacy group Refugees International.
We're really talking huge numbers of people at this point, about fully half the population of pre-war Syria needing humanitarian assistance and really being dependent upon that. It's just been very hard to keep up with both the needs and the numbers.
Savaş Maten is general secretary of Kimse Yokmu, a Turkish non-governmental aid organization that's part of a civic movement started by Islamic scholar Fethullah Gulen. The group works in 113 countries around the world and is also helping in the burgeoning refugee crisis in Turkey.
I put myself into their place. I will be in the same situation. I will be the one who escaped from the war, from this conflict. And they came here, and you know, Turkish hospitality. They came to our country, and it is our duty to help them.
Here in the southeastern city of Kilis, just on the border with Syria, officials say there are more than 100,000 Syrian refugees. That far outnumbers the local population. Kimse Yokmu sponsors a refugee feeding program here that distributes 4,000 meals every day except Friday. People wait in line, sometimes for hours, to have their buckets filled with food for their families. Kimse Yokmu volunteer director Mehmet Demir says many of the refugees had middle-class lives in Syria, but are now forced to survive on charity.
There is definitely a need for food. If we didn't need it, they tell us, we wouldn't be waiting here.
Right at the border crossing in Kilis is a government-run camp for Syrian refugees, or guests, as the Turks prefer to call them. Some 40,000 Syrians live in two government-run camps in Kilis, but the camps are full.
About three-quarters or more of the population in Turkey of the Syrian refugees are not in the camps at all. They're what we call urban refugees. So they're living in host communities. Maybe they have friends and family who are helping take care of them, but many of them have to rent hotels or rent apartments. And if you don't have money for that, you pitch a tent in a public park or you live in an abandoned building.
In addition to its feeding program, Kimse Yokmu distributes boxes of food, blankets, and other supplies to these urban refugees. This man, his wife, and their small daughters live in one room of a house where five other refugee families have also rented rooms. They came to Kilis a year and a half ago.
He said, you don't know when the bomb will come to your house and kill you and kill your family. So that was a problem for me. So I came from there to here.
Many of the refugees can't find work. The demand for housing has driven up rent prices, so people are paying large amounts of money for small spaces that are ill-prepared for winter. Sabah's family, including her five children, live in this drafty shed, which floods every time it rains. Her husband can't find a job. She says she doesn't want to go back to Syria, even after the war is over. She says with all the bombing, there's nothing to go back to. Hussein and his family came here last year after his home and business in Aleppo were destroyed by bombs. He has a job making office furniture, but says it's not enough to support his eight family members, including baby Fatima, who was born 6 months ago in Turkey. Kimse Yokmu has continued working with Syrian refugees despite recent political differences between the Turkish government and some of the group's supporters. Many Kimse Yokmu volunteers say they're motivated to help by their Islamic beliefs.
This is showing our religious side, as in the saying from the Prophet Muhammad. He who sleeps on a full stomach while his neighbor is hungry is not one of us.
Mehmet Sarıkoğlu with the U.S.-based Rumi Forum believes such work ultimately helps make the world a better place.
We need to do something to alleviate those problems for the people who are suffering. Throughout the world, wherever we see people who are crying and asking for help, it is incumbent on us and everyone to alleviate those problems, regardless of religious, cultural, ethnic, and racial backgrounds.
While most of the urban refugees are in border areas, more and more are making their way to other parts of Turkey, especially to big cities like Istanbul. At the Roman Catholic Holy Spirit Cathedral, Spanish-born Salesian Father Andres Calleja Ruiz leads special programs for refugee children and youth from Syria, as well as a growing number whose families are fleeing ISIS persecution in Iraq. Because the children don't speak Turkish, it's difficult for them to attend local schools.
We teach them English, of course, but also mathematics, geography, and sports, music, dancing, to make them to feel that they are children, like any other children, and to liberate themselves a little bit from their traumas, and above all, to open their eyes and their heart to a future.
Most, but not all, of these children come from Christian families. Church leaders in Iraq and Syria are urging them to consider coming back to repopulate ancient Christian communities that have been decimated by the violence.
They are very much concerned because practically Christianity is like a bound to disappear in this region. And they are concerned because it was born here, Christianity. And after 2,000 years of Christian life with churches, with monasteries, with crosses everywhere, it seems that now, all of a sudden, this is becoming part of history.
Many of the refugee families stay in Istanbul only a short time before moving on. While they're here, Father Andres says the mission of the church is to create an environment of love where religious and ethnic affiliations don't matter.
Syrian and Iraqi children playing together, they don't mind. Muslims and Christians alike, they don't mind. They make a big family.
Although Turkey and the other neighboring countries initially welcomed the flood of refugees, the sustained crisis is taking its toll. In some areas, tensions have been rising between refugees and locals.
You can imagine having an extra million people puts a strain on local markets and the ability to get food, on the employment market, the labor market, for example, on the water resources, on the sanitation systems, on the infrastructure like roads, on hospitals. And so all of the host communities are definitely feeling the strain and have been asking for help for quite some time.
Donations to humanitarian groups haven't been keeping pace with the needs. So far, Turkey has limited the number of permits to international non-governmental aid organizations that are working with refugees in other countries, preferring to handle the crisis internally. That may have to change, as there's no sign of things letting up anytime soon for Turkey or any of the host countries. Chris Graber says the international community needs to work harder for peace.
There needs to be a political solution to the crisis, right? Because in the end, no matter what we do with humanitarian work, it's just a Band-Aid. The best humanitarian work in the world is just a Band-Aid. The outflow of people and people being pushed into needing humanitarian assistance just needs to stop.
In the meantime, despite the challenges, many say there is a moral imperative to keep trying to help. I'm Kim Lawton on the border between Turkey and Syria.
In other news, the Vatican this week ended its controversial more than five-year investigation of U.S. nuns. In a report released Tuesday, church officials largely praised the work of American sisters, especially for their service to the poor. It was a very different tone from previous statements, which had provoked strong debate and much anger for raising some doctrinal concerns about the Leadership Conference of Women Religious, the largest umbrella group of U.S. nuns. The final report did not contain any restrictions or punishments, but instead urged the sisters to discern for themselves how to best deal with their challenges. The Senate confirmed Rabbi David Saperstein as the new ambassador at large for international religious freedom. The Reformed Jewish leader is the first non-Christian to hold the position. The Church of England named its first female bishop. Libby Lane is a married parish priest with two children. The issue of female bishops remains a controversial one throughout the worldwide Anglican Communion. We take a special look today at the many ways artists have portrayed Mary, Jesus' mother. In Washington, D.C., there's an exhibit at the National Museum of Women in the Arts of depictions of Mary from the 14th through 17th centuries, some of them never seen before in the U.S. Our guide to the show was Monsignor Timothy Verdon, director of the Museo dell'Opera del Duomo in Florence, Italy.
This is an exhibit about Mary, the mother of Jesus, but more specifically, it is about the way in which people have seen Mary through the centuries. The ways of presenting Mary in art change as society evolves. The early church showed Mary as a kind of goddess, rigid and hieratic and often splendidly, regally attired, and the Christ child as the son of such a woman, a little baby emperor, as it were. At the end of the Middle Ages, a new class of people emerged, the urban mercantile class who wanted art that could show them religious subjects in a way that allowed them to feel comfortable. They didn't immediately respond to the regal image of Mary, but Mary as a well-off lady of the upper classes with a beautiful baby in her arms allowed them to see their own wives or daughters or mothers. And so we begin to find much more human images of Mary. We see her in dresses that were in fashion in the 14th or early 15th century. The rich clothing is meant to indicate her importance, but at the same time, her downcast gaze in the very contained posture of her body, her actual person is deeply humble and deeply thankful to God. It's the image of people whose life may be comfortable, but who in their hearts maintain a kind of spiritual simplicity. Mary is usually shown with the Christ child, and in a certain number of these works, even when Christ is still a child, one senses that she is aware of his future suffering and death, and her joy in holding the child in her arms is already overshadowed by that future sadness, that tragic fate that awaits her son. Botticelli gives Mary this deep, reflective and even sad appearance, certainly wants us to understand that she is thinking about the child's future death. And so a later artist puts in the signs of that death. The child then has three small nails in his left hand and a crown of thorns. A marble relief from the Cathedral Museum in Florence shows Mary tickling the baby. The baby is fighting off the tickling hand, but loving it. It's the kind of magical moment of intimacy between a mother and a child, which touches everyone. There's a marvelous painting by an artist whose name we don't know, but whom historians call the Master of the Winking Eyes. Winking eyes because in all of his paintings, people are smiling and their eyes seem almost to wink at you. Here, the child has taken Mary's veil and put it over his head. The mother's veil over the child's head is a symbol. God's Son took his human nature from Mary and he covers himself with it. So at the same time, you have this charming image of a mother and child playing and an image that contemporaries of the artist would have read in these theological terms. The real-life dimension of familial intimacy is a perfect translation of what Christianity tries to convey to people, namely that God gave such enormous value to every aspect of human life that he chose to share it, even these wonderful and at the same time so fleeting moments.
On our calendar, Jews are celebrating the 8-day festival of Hanukkah, which remembers the story of the rededicated ancient temple in Jerusalem and a ritual flame that miraculously burned for 8 days, even though there was enough oil for only one.
Happy Hanukkah, everybody.
President and Mrs. Obama hosted more than 500 Jewish leaders from across the country at a Hanukkah reception at the White House Wednesday.
The Hanukkah story teaches us that our light can shine brighter than we could ever imagine with faith, and it's up to us to provide that first spark.
The candles were in a menorah made by students at an interfaith bilingual school in Jerusalem. Part of the school was damaged by arsonists in November, but officials said it will nonetheless continue on its path of peaceful coexistence. As is traditional, a giant menorah was also displayed outside the White House. And for Christians, final preparations are underway for Christmas. But it will be a difficult holiday season this year in Sierra Leone, which currently has the most Ebola infections in West Africa. The government there has banned all public Christmas and New Year's celebrations in an effort to help stop the spread of the deadly virus. Festivities are in full swing in many other parts of the world. At the Vatican, Pope Francis has a busy holiday schedule. He urged people to be joyful as they prepare for Christmas and to thank God each day for the blessings they have been given. There was plenty of pre-Christmas joy on Wednesday when Francis celebrated his 78th birthday. Crowds of pilgrims sang happy birthday to him, and in honor of his Argentinian roots, a flash mob danced the tango. Finally, Handel's Messiah. Composed in 1741, the Messiah is revered music at Christmas and Easter for choirs and also for many congregations singing along. We visited the Farlington United Methodist Church in Northern Virginia and talked with one of the choir members, Kenneth Chadwick, about what singing the Messiah at Advent as Christmas approaches means to him.
Advent is the beginning of the Christmas season. It is the season whereby we're waiting for something to happen. And that happening is the birth of Christ. It's always a traditional event here at Farlington United Methodist Church for the purposes of singing Handel's Messiah with a sing-along group, which we invite people outside of the congregation and the community to come and sing with us. Music for the Messiah is one that is an important and integral part of the season itself because of the message that it carries. It's a timeless piece, and it's funny how over time the music itself takes on new meaning and new facets. When I was younger, I was doing it out of respect and love for my mother, who was a great singer. I would go with her to the church and sing with her. Now it's a reflection and looking back on that experience, because I have three kids myself, and all of them have sung at one point or another in the Messiah. So it's a passing along of that tradition that is an important aspect of our family. I've been singing the Messiah for a long time, so it's very familiar music to me. We do our rehearsals, and we also then reflect ourselves individually about what the music means to us and what the singing can do for us as well. The singing is an important part of my faith and an important part of my experience of my faith. The music itself is probably one of the most emotional pieces that I've ever sung. And I've sung a lot of music over 60 years. There's so much good music, and it's so much of a challenge in terms of singing that music, but the message that is conveyed and the message that comes through the music is also very important. Sends a message of hope, a message of faith and joy, especially with regard to the season. The music accelerates that aspect of the joy, the coming, the idea of Christ being incarnate here on earth and being part and experiencing what it is that we on a daily basis live. So knowing that that was an aspect of his life here, it makes our life a little bit more easy in terms of our faith. I don't think you can sing the Messiah without singing the Hallelujah chorus, but for unto us a child is born is another significant chorus. There are other choruses as well, but for me, the Messiah is the Hallelujah chorus. Emotional experience in the sense that you listen to the music and you're listening to the swelling of that music going towards the end, and the idea that you're giving thanks and praise and glory to God, and in the end that's what life is about, the idea of giving that glory and thanks to God for the purposes of being here on earth.
That's our program for now. I'm Bob Abernethy. You can follow us on Twitter and Facebook and watch us anytime on the PBS app for iPhones and iPads. There's also much more on our website where you can listen to or watch every program. Join us at pbs.org. And Merry Christmas. As we leave you, more scenes from Christmas around the world as the boys of St. Paul's Choir School in Cambridge, Massachusetts, sing Road to Bethlehem.
Major funding for Religion and Ethics News Weekly is provided by the Lilly Endowment, an Indianapolis-based private family foundation dedicated to its founders' interest in religion, community development, and education. Additional funding also provided by Mutual of America, designing customized individual and group retirement products. That's why we're your retirement company.
Be more. PBS.